I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Jonah chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 3 together today. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to understand this morning this amazing, terrifying, glorious, grace-filled portion of your word. May we see the sign that you have given, and not just a sign, but the sign. And may our hearts love, trust in grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My friend Dr. Russell Moore called me a while back in the midst of one of those health episodes that I've been having, and he just called me and said, how are you doing? And it was at a pretty bad time. And so my throat was swollen shut, and I eked out an answer. And I said, well, my joints are swollen and killing me. I've got fever and chills. There's a rash all over the trunk of my body. And I haven't eaten solid food in 5 days. To which he responded, well, that's good news. I said, what? He said, well, there's nowhere to go but up. And then he said, call me if Judy looks at you and says, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, everybody needs an encourager, a Barnabas in their life like that. Now, he was just joking. But Jonah, in our text this morning, has sunk as low as he could sink. He's hit bottom. Actually, he is below rock bottom. We find him at this point in the very depths of the sea, in the very depths of a beast of the sea. And let me warn you, we've kiddied up this story. A lot of times when we hear Jonah and we hear Jonah and we say whale. We don't know what kind of great fish it was. But Jonah, well, we see cartoonish images. This is one of the most terrifying portions of Scripture that any individual could ever face. There is nothing funny about what's going on in this text. It is terrifying. It reeks of death and an awful, stench-filled, painful death. Unless we understand that and feel the weight of the terror, we will not understand how glorious the joy and the transformation is. This is not a cutesy story at all. This is a story that is meant to remind us of the terror of what it is to be under the judgment of God. You'll remember that the story starts out with Jonah, the prophet, hearing the word of the Lord. You picture that scene. Here he is, and he hears the word of the Lord, Jonah and the Lord. But he doesn't like what the Lord says. He says, go to Nineveh and call out to them. And he's afraid, not afraid to go to Nineveh. He's afraid if he goes to Nineveh, the Ninevites will repent. And he hates the Ninevites. He doesn't think they deserve to repent. And so, though he is before the face of God, hearing the word of God, Jonah starts running. And we notice in the text that one of the things it does in describing what is happening is that Jonah keeps going lower. He keeps going down. And it's as though it is picturing for us in the way it describes his running from the presence of God as sinking lower and lower and lower. In chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us he went down to Joppa. So running from the presence of God is going down. And then it tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, when he got in the ship, he went down into it. So he's going down away from God, and he's going down into the ship. And then chapter 1, verse 5 says Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship. He's sinking lower and lower and lower. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, they hurled him into the sea. He is running from the presence of God. He is running from his calling as a prophet of God. He is running from being identified and shaped by the word of God to trust in his own word. And he goes down to Joppa. He goes down in the ship. He goes down to the inner part of the ship. And the storm comes that is so violent that hardened seamen are fearing for their lives. We can picture them weeping and crying out. And yet he is at the very bottom of the ship. And ultimately, he doesn't want this group of people to die because of him. And he is hurled into the sea. Now, if there is a violent storm going, you are tossed into the sea, it suddenly stops. But Jonah is in the water. And imagine the thought of being tossed in the sea and you know you are going to drown. You know it. Water is going to fill your lungs and you're going to become fish food. And then all of a sudden, Jonah is swallowed by some sort of great beast in the water. And now the text literally tells us he is in the guts of a fish. It's hard to go much lower then he's gone. Now, just as the storm was a gift of grace, so is this great fish. But you can imagine what he is thinking as he has gone from the very face of God, word of the Lord, running, and he's gone down, 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 down. I wonder this morning, what do you do when you hit bottom? What do you do when you can't see how you can go on? What do you do when you lose hope in all of the things that you've hoped in? What do you do when literally there's nowhere to go but up? When you've gone down, 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 and down, where do you go in the midst of the storm? In the midst of the spiraling down, in the midst of the depths, what do you do? How do you turn around? Where is there hope? Well, we see several things in this amazing text and what is a song, a psalm. It is a resurrection psalm. But it cannot bypass. It must begin with, there is foundational to turning it around, being desperate for grace. Desperate. You're finally at a point where you look around and all of those things you have hoped in, there is no hope. And there is a desperation for grace. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1 of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly or the guts of the fish. Now, first of all, it's glorious to finally hear Jonah, the prophet, prayed. He's been the only one in the text who didn't pray. The pagan sailors prayed. And they ultimately praised God. But Jonah, for the first time in the midst of this story, even though he declared with his lips he feared the Lord, now he prays. Why? Well, if you'll remember, Jonah had a very nice, tidy religious life. It all made sense to him. The categories were all safely in place. We are the people of God. We know who the bad guys are. This is the way things should unfold. But then he was scandalized by the grace of God that came to him from the word of the Lord. Go to the Ninevites. That shook up every category he had. He didn't have a category for that. All of a sudden, his nice, tidy, little, safe, religious life was flipped on its head. It was turned upside down. The word of the Lord had shaken him to the very core of his being. I don't know how to make sense out of this. All my categories are flipped on their head. And so he runs. I will define it for myself, he says. And we find out that what Jonah had thought was grace, for he certainly would have said he believed in grace. What Jonah had thought was grace was merely a shadow of the genuine, scandalous grace of God. If grace does not shock you, you are clinging to a shadow and not a reality. If there is not a consistent check in your spirit, then you don't understand it. See, the reason we look at other people and have such a hard time saying, oh, no, not them. You know what they've done. And the reason we do that is when we've lost touch with the person we see in the mirror and we're not so amazed anymore that God would save a pathetic, rebellious sinner like that. When we're in touch with that, Ninevites don't surprise us. But Jonah's in this process. All of us are there sometimes. He is scandalized by grace. He doesn't like the word that came to him from God. But finally, the one who was in the presence of God, who went down, 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 is finally turning to God again, looking to God. And we notice as it continues in verse 2, saying, I called out to the Lord, our Yahweh, out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Literally, he says here that the place that he is in the depths of the sea that is raging with chaos, that was raging with chaos, in this fish, he describes it as being in the belly or the guts of the realm of the dead. Sheol, the place of the dead. I am in the guts of the realm of the dead. But I cried out to Yahweh, and he answered me. Nothing cutesy about this. This is the story when he, Sri told you, wince. Because the smell of death is upon Jonah. It is sure that he is to die. He says he is in the place of the dead. It's as though he is dead. I want you to notice the change here. Jonah would have said he believed in grace. But it was a grace that he defined and a grace that he controlled. It was for him. It was for his people. But the scandalous grace of God does not come on our terms. God does not negotiate grace with us. God doesn't say, okay, I've got this plan, this is what I'm doing. And we say, yeah, but that doesn't make sense. At least meet me halfway, God, and I think this would be best. And God says, well, okay, never. He scandalizes us, and if he does not, we will never be humbled. Until we are desperate, we will try to control the terms. We will try to retain control. I don't know if you've ever seen a child at the playground who their parent is calling out to them, and they're sort of asserting their independence, and they're not listening. You know, you should stay in this area, and they're looking at them like, I'm keeping my eye on you, but I'm in this area. And the parent is calling out, and the child is declaring this independence. And then the child turns the corner and sees somebody who terrifies them. What do? Boom! Right back. Right? Maybe I don't want that independence so badly. Jonah here was declaring his independence from the word of the Lord. He wanted to establish his own identity according to his word. But now he turns back to the Lord. He is desperate for his word. He is desperate for his grace. That's where spiritual transformation begins. At an initial sense, saving grace, and at a continuing sense, the re-embracing of grace again and again, that we would be transformed and grow spiritually. It always is there in that desperation for grace. When we realize our independence will destroy us, not grant us freedom, and not satisfaction. Those who are desperate for grace must do what we see in verses 3 through 7. And that is fixate on the God of grace. Now, notice what happens here. He starts describing the situation he's in. And who does he ascribe this situation to? Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep of the sea. I thought the sailors did it. Yeah, but this is the unfolding providence of God. I wonder what providence of God is in your life right now, and you would have never written the story that way. But here you are. See, there has to come a point where we fixate on God, not our circumstance, because we know grace is found in Him and not in a change in our circumstance. There's a sense here in which Jonah understands this is God's doing. God is dealing with him, and this is his doing. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." I want you to notice that now he does not view his circumstances detached from God, independent from God. He's looking at what God is doing in the midst of his circumstances. God is sovereign. You'll remember that confession he gave earlier? He says, "I fear the Lord. He is the God of heaven, the God of the seas, and the God of land." And yet really that was just sort of a cliche at that point. Now he's dwelling with it. Now it's not a religious cliche that identifies him among a certain ethnic group. Now it's his lifeblood. God is sovereign. It is his only hope. And in verse 4, the heart of this section. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Remember what he was doing in the beginning? Jerusalem represented the presence of God. It was where the temple was. His identity as a prophet was bound up in that. And so he ran away from that. He wanted to get away from the temple. And now he says, though he finds himself in the providence of God, driven away, he has a determination that "I shall again look upon your holy temple." The temple, the place that represented the presence of God, and the place that was a constant reminder of the reality of sin. A place that was constantly filled with sacrificial blood. He knows his sin. He looks to the holy temple. His hope is in the God whose presence symbolically dwells there, who has made a way of sacrifice, of shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. The temple is a place of sacrifice. Sin is taken seriously. Blood is shed, but not the blood of the sinner. The blood of a substitute. Grace! He looks to the place of grace. Now notice what grace is not. One of the problems we have is the way we tend to use the word grace is really a corruption, a perversion of what grace really is. I was having fun with a guy this week who's my grader at seminary for my classes, and he was talking about a particular paper, and he says, "You know, should I mark it in this way, or should I give him grace?" And I said, "First of all, you got to understand grace." And he goes, "What?" Grace does not just simply look away. That's not grace. That's evil. If God just simply looked away from sin and acted like it didn't happen, that's evil. That's unjust. Grace does not compromise truth. That's what I was giving him a hard time about, but you hear this a lot, you know. I'm not going to, a permissive parent says, "I want to show grace." Permissiveness is not grace. Grace is so much more than that. If you marked yourself a vigilante and said, "I will take care of every injustice myself in my own hands," that would be wicked. But if you look away at sin and act as though it never happened, that's wicked as well. Grace pays for the sin. See, grace is an unmerited gift from an unobligated giver in spite of what you deserve. When we talk about the grace of God, as it is most clearly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, grace is an unmerited gift. We did nothing to earn it. From an unobligated giver, God was under no obligation to do it. And we are not neutral. It's in spite of what we deserve, which is His judgment. It doesn't look away from sin. A sacrificial substitute pays the penalty for sin by the shedding of His own blood. Grace, our only hope. Jonah doesn't understand it all at this point, but he knows that the temple, the presence of God, sin taken seriously, a substitutionary sacrifice is where his hope is bound up. Look with me at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were trapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's picturing the scene here. And by the way, he's picking up on all this language. You've heard Pastor Nate read it in the service, some of the Psalms. This is not new. He's picking up on the Psalter, and he's declaring the truth of God based on the Word of God. Now, as he describes the waters, the deep, the weeds wrapping around him, the choking that's going on, it described as bars over him, the realm of the dead. I'm about to be one with the dead. And then he says in the second part of verse 6, yet you, the same you that cast me into the sea, the same you that caused the waves and the billows, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, when I was in the water, I remembered the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean he called him to mind. It means he remembered him in the sense of who he really is, the confidence that he ought to have in him. He says, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Even though I'm in the guts of a fish, in the depths of the sea, almost at one with the realm of the dead, when I called out on you, sovereign God, my prayer came to you, to your presence, symbolized by the holy temple. Now, if there's this fixation on the God of grace that causes us to see life not detached from Him, but rather the unfolding of His providence, if at the heart of that for us to have any hope is a substitutionary sacrifice, the shedding of blood, where we don't have to shed our own blood, a substitute for us, all of our understanding of that is rooted in the Word of God. And that's the reason why he replicates the language of the Psalms. If you were to fixate on the God of grace, it must be according to the way the God of grace has revealed his grace in his perfect word. If you just want to read sort of the way this language is reproduced, read Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, Psalm 69, verses 1 through 2, and verses 14 to 15 of Psalm 69, Psalm 86, verse 13, Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. But it is a fixating on the God of grace according to His Word. And that's very important, because the God of your imagination doesn't provide the grace you need. You know what's dangerous? Is we've got a few scattered Bible verses in our mind, and we think that's all we need to know about God. And what we do is we take those scattered Bible verses and we just make up the rest on the way we think God should be. And so there's all kinds of people who think God should do this. And it's absolutely wrong. If God really loved me, He would stop this in my life. And the God of the Bible never said that. If God cared about me, I would not end up in the depths of the sea, gurgling water with seed reed weed choking me around my head, and in the guts of a fish. Really? Maybe if God loves you, that's your only hope. If you do not consistently submit your understanding of God according to how He's revealed Himself in His Word, then the God that you pray to will be the God of your imagination, not the God of the Scripture. And if that's true, you have no hope. When you decide who God is for yourself, you tend to do two things. They seem opposite, but they're really the same. When you make up God for yourself, you tend to say, I'm too good because of what I've done. Therefore, I don't need that religious stuff. Or you say, I'm too good because of what I've done to have to go through this. So I'm not interested because I'm going through this. Or you tend to say, I'm too bad because of what I've done. And I know I've gotten to the point where I can't earn it. So there's no point. I'm too good. I'm too bad. You do realize that's the same problem, right? Living your life based on your performance. It's the same thing. You live your life based on your performance, what you do, what you offer God. Some people live based on their performance, say, I'm doing pretty good, in their self-delusion. Therefore, I don't need that God. Or they say, I'm doing pretty good, so I shouldn't have to go through this. Therefore, God's not worthy of my trust. Or some people, based on their performance, say, I know I don't do good enough, so there's no hope for me. But both are living based on performance. But the God of scandalous grace in the Scriptures gives us an utterly unique message. It doesn't fall in either one of those categories. He shows us the depths of our need. We really are that bad and worse. But He also shows us the depths of His love. And we are looking at the love of God. And it is bloody and self-sacrificial. God for us. And it has the ability to meet the need at the depths of our need, no matter how bad it is. And we see on the cross God in human flesh dying for sinners. And we find out that our hope is found not what you and I do for God and offer Him, but in what He has done for us. Christianity alone says it's about the performance of God given to you as a grace gift and not your performance. Yeah, you are really that bad. Actually, you're worse. And so am I. But in Him, you really are that loved. Desperate for grace. Fixated on the God of grace. And that calls us in verses 8 and 9, the high point of this section, to hope in grace alone. Look with me there. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It is the Hebrew word for grace, steadfast love, the covenant love of God, the grace of God. Now notice how radical what he's saying here. Those who pay regard to vain idols, he recognized, are forsaking the grace of God. This is quite a turn in his thinking. The implication here is that the pagans who worship idols are forsaking hesed. They're forsaking the steadfast love of God. They are forsaking grace. It is an acknowledgement that the grace of God is even for the pagans. It's even for those people that Jonah despises. See, that's how grace transforms you. When you see how bad you really are, it reminds you of just how scandalous God's grace is. The hope for everyone is the steadfast love of God, throwing away every idol and looking to Him. See, Jonah knows that though the pagans have their idolatry, that he had his as well. But the hope for all are found in the steadfast love of God. Then look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then that ultimate declaration, salvation belongs to the Lord. He says, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What had he vowed? He had vowed as a prophet to declare the word of the Lord. He has been instructed to go to Nineveh and declare the word of the Lord. He says, I will pay what I have vowed. And he understands that as a sacrifice. Who knows what's going to happen when he's at Nineveh, but he says that he will do it with thanksgiving because salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the summary statement, the crescendo, the very heart of it all. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hope is in grace alone. Would you hear me today that hope is not in a change in your circumstance. Hope is not in your plan. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hope is in grace alone. This is where we have to come again and again and again. It's the only way to grow. It's not only the entry point into being in a relationship with God defined by grace through Jesus Christ. It is the marker of all spiritual growth. Every bit of spiritual growth involves a hoping in grace alone. Conversion, spiritual growth, a re-grasping, a loving of this truth. But notice this last section, verse 10 down through verse 3. And there's a call for us to trust the word of scandalous grace. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited, it upchucked Jonah out on dry land. I mean, this is a just terror upon terror. And now Jonah is catapulted out of this beast of the sea, and there he is. He has survived being what he described is at the guts of the realm of the dead, and now he is on dry land. This is a picture of the reality of resurrection. The God of resurrection has done this. This is the God who put him under the water. This is the God who caused the beast to swallow him. This is the God who has brought him back again. And then notice what it says in verse 3, the first three verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You know what that is? Scandalous grace. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What obligation was God there with God to do that? Oh, you walk away from me? You go jump on a ship? You name my name but think you can identify yourself? You trample my name under your puny little feet? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We know that guy, the one that's failed the Lord again and again and again. And yet there is this pursuing grace of the sovereign God that makes a determination to rest upon sinners. Arise and go to Nineveh, it says in verse 2. That great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It ends completely differently. Jonah arises, this time not to go down, 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 but he arises to go and do what God had said. Now he is moving in the direction of grace. He is trusting in the identity of God upon his life rather than building his own identity at this point. Now understand this. It's terrifying still. It's not as though you say, oh, now I've got it under control. The Ninevites will be nothing. Not at all. You see, when God calls us in grace, it is a direction that is his and not ours, because our life would be defined by performance, but he defines it by grace, which always consistently unsettles us. And that unsettling is glorious because that's how we grow. We're unsettled again and again and again, and yet we cling to grace. Movement in the direction of grace means abandoning all other places of trust and trusting in him alone. This event of Jonah plunged into the water, the guts of the realm of the dead, swallowed by the giant sea beast, spit out upon dry land, alive, picture of resurrection, is described in the Bible as the sign of Jonah. It's not that Jonah brings a sign. Jonah is the sign. As he walks, he is the sign that there is a God of resurrection. And notice what it says in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that is, they're talking to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man," the way Jesus refers to himself, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When somebody walks up to you who has been raised from the dead, you don't say, "Will you show me a sign?" That is the sign. When the greater than Jonah takes on human flesh and dies for sinners, the greater than Jonah didn't deserve to die. Jonah deserved to die. And yet he was raised so that others might believe. But the greater than Jonah didn't deserve to die. God in human flesh. And he died for sinners. He didn't die for his own sins. He had none. He died for the sins of those who would believe in him. And he was raised from the dead for their justification. He was raised so they could be saved. And when God dies for sinners and is raised from the dead, you don't ask for a sign. That is the sign to end all signs. The only issue is whether or not you're going to trust in that sign and the scandalous grace it represents, or whether or not you're going to trust that you know what's best. You'll identify yourself by your own words. and your own plan. I wonder what it'll be for you. If you sit here today and you say, unless God removes this from me, unless God does this for me, unless God, then you don't believe the sign. Because when God takes on human flesh and rises from the dead, you don't say, unless God. You say, my only hope is grace. And I've seen it. And his name is Jesus. And oh, he is so much greater than Jonah. Let's pray.